Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come and look at this great song of praise, you would guide us to the right things in it and the right conclusions. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would really be working among us, challenging us, and we would gain much as we consider our present situation, the situation we find ourselves in this day and age. We pray that we would gain much encouragement and much of your character and your sovereignty as we look at this wonderful hymn of praise. Amen. Some of you will know that at various times when I was in my late teens and early 20s, I was part of various bands. I was a bass guitarist and singer for one band. But there was a short time where I was recruited, as it were, to be part of a Christian rock band. And that was a very interesting experience. And perhaps it's shaped many of my views on music since, because you'll find that out as you listen. My problem with being in a Christian rock band, particularly this one, there were two problems, to be honest. One was not so serious, although it was serious for me. Was the guy was practically a Cliff Richard impersonator, and I'm not Cliff's, when it comes to his music, Cliff's biggest fan. So that was a problem. The second thing was this. There became a real dilemma for me, which carried on. I later formed another band, which was a Christian rock band. And the dilemma for me became this. What is this about? What is worship about? What am I doing up on stage in this kind of setting? What am I conveying? And the conclusion I came to was this, eventually, that rock music, or music in general, can be very entertaining. But Christian music should be something else. It should elevate people in different ways. There's a room for praise, and I'm not going to have any issues on modern praise or contemporary or, you know, traditional. I think that's too narrow a band anyway. It's more whether it edifies and whether it is appropriate. But my big problem was this, was surely rock music was supposed to entertain. If people came to a rock concert, they expected to be entertained. And I couldn't see how you could entertain without the focus being on what you were doing. And basically try and give an evangelistic song or praise at the same time. I just couldn't see it. You know, it was veering too close to the American TV evangelist for me. You know, I think it's a bit of a caricature, but Steve Dunn and I have always had a saying, beware the man in the white suit. Because you often see them, don't you? And the way they carry on and the way they do it, and the big auditorium, the spotlights on them. To me, I'm kind of grateful that I don't have those temptations and I'm just a small town pastor. But that does raise a big question, doesn't it? What are we expecting when we look at a passage like this? We could read it, and if we're not paying too much attention, we're saying, well, hold on a second. You know, why this is like a victory song. But it's not. It doesn't fall into that trap. It's not about the spotlight being on Deborah and Barak. It's about the work of God. I mean, if it commends Deborah, which it does to a certain degree, it also commends those who came and fought with Barak, doesn't it? And Barak himself. And as we see, there's a greater issue in that, because it's about what the Lord has done. The interesting thing about this song is that if you look at the personal pronouns in it, it's very much Deborah taking the lead, with Barak perhaps joining in. So this is very much a song of Deborah. I think the title there is not inaccurate. Barak undoubtedly adds to it in some way, but it is Deborah speaking mainly. But it has, I think, a lot to teach us, because it's got, I've got 3 points, and they'll start with P. And the first is praise. Look at this. The picture that Deborah paints at first seems to be idealized, but it seems to be what happened in this situation. We know from the book of Judges that basically Israel was a mess. We know that they constantly fell into sin and idolatry, and they sought to worship other gods, and they looked elsewhere for their deliverance and for the things that they should have been bringing to God. And we know that they came under judgment. And every now and again, a judge was raised up. And Deborah seems to have been, as I said last week, this rather strange thing, a female judge. It actually makes more, I actually think it's interesting this, there's more emphasis on her being a prophetess than a judge. I'm not saying she wasn't, but it's interesting to note that. We saw that she came at a time when there seems to have been a general reluctance against men, from men. She calls Barak. I'm going to take an educated guess here. When she calls him and tells him to sort of rouse the army, educated guess, that's what he was good at. He was a commander or something. And basically, what does he say to her? "We'll only come if you hold my hand." Doesn't seem to be much in the way of male's headship there, does there? So Deborah is raised up at this time. And Barak comes good. Yeah, we're going to see that. But it's about God. Verse 2, when the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. Praise as it should be. But we say, hold on, it's about what the people are doing. No, not so. Verse 4. O Lord, you went out from Seir when you marched from the land of Edom. The earth shook and the heavens poured. The clouds poured down water. And as we were saying last week, and we'll get into it later, there's an illustration. It seems that what happened with Seir with his 900 chariots were completely useless or completely ineffective against a fighting force on foot, because the Lord either caused a flash flood or a downpour, whatever happened, the Kishron seemed to have burst its bank and the chariots were useless, they were all stuck in the mud. Otherwise, why was Cyrus fleeing from his chariot? He could have just taken off in it, couldn't he? It was God in action. It was the people coming together, offering themselves, when God had put a sequence of events in place which he declared through his judge or prophetess, Deborah. They had been the instruments of God in a quite remarkable way. And so, obviously, praise is the appropriate response, isn't it? It's the appropriate response. And I think this is important, isn't it? Very important for us today. We've been thinking a lot about the future of this church at the moment, and there's much to be done. But the big mistake would be to sort of get tied down to the fact that we've got to do certain things, or we've got to raise certain monies, or do things. You could always do that in the day-to-day running of the church. But what this tells us is it's not our work, it's God's work. We are participants within that. He will do the work. If it's the Lord's work, he will do it. If we seek his will, we will carry it out, yes, but on behalf of him and in his power. What we notice, again here, is the Lord fought the battle. Again, in the covenant blessings, which are really just an extension of what we read earlier in Deuteronomy. We think of Deuteronomy 20, we've looked at it quite a bit. The Lord goes before. Deborah almost quotes it, not quite word for word, she puts a spin on it. The Lord will go ahead of you. What does it say in Deuteronomy 24? The Lord goes with you, he fights for you. That's the picture, isn't it? Instruments of God's will. And the word of the Lord came to Deborah, the will of the Lord came to Deborah, and that was sort of, in a sense, transmitted, admittedly for a reluctant Balak, but through Israel, and Israel took strength in the Lord and looked to go out against this formidable force. It doesn't matter how many men you've got. You've got 900 chariots. They're going to make mincemeat of them. But the Lord had declared it. It was his battle. He was going to fight it. And so in the face of overwhelming odds, the right response is praise. Secondly, let's note the provision. What God had done. He went ahead of them. We've seen that already. It was a desperate situation. Look at verses 6 and 7. There's a picture here, isn't it? The roads were abandoned. Village life in Israel ceased. There's a sort of picture, isn't it? They're all hiding up in the hills to keep away from this formidable fighting force. Why the hills? Because chariots are no good in the hills. That's the only way they could expect to have a life and hide out. But they couldn't be about the cities, could they? They couldn't be about the towns. And there's this acknowledgement, isn't there, that it was their fault. Verse 8, when they chose new gods, in other words, when we chose new gods, when we looked elsewhere, war came to the city gates. And not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. There's that rather great bit in the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, isn't it? They will come at you from one direction and flee from you in seven. That's the blessing. And then there's the reverse. And here it's the reverse. Yeah? You will come at them one direction and you will flee from them in seven. Complete, utter chaos when people do not put God first. The people had paid the price of that. But God had turned it around. Verse 9, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. The Lord had turned it around, as we'd already seen. It had gone from a lack of safety, idolatry on the increase, completely defenseless before this huge fighting force. I think it's interesting, Shemar gets a notice here. He seems to be a man who stood up, and as I said, he was lethal with an ox goad, at a time when people weren't fighting, because he doesn't even seem to have even the right weapons to fight with. Yes, I think the great big sort of eight foot long stick with a point on one end and something like a shovel on the other could be pretty effective, and he certainly knew how to use it, and not just for ploughing. But that wasn't the general thing, was it? The people didn't have weapons, they fled. They hid. But look what the difference is when they put their faith in God. They become willing, they become confident. One of the things Gilbert and I have spent quite a bit of time talking about, and of course it became news and was shared at the church meeting the other day, is the idea of refurbishment. Listen, it's a big thing, isn't it? And I think when we met on Thursday, this is the sort of comment I made as I sat down in Gilbert's living room was, well, that's the first stage. Let's see what happens when they see what the bill's going to be. You know, we're going to face another big thing, isn't it? It's going to look big. It's going to be looking big. It's going to be as, you know, scary as it was for Israel here. you know, when you had the Canaanites among them with their 900 armed chariots, Syria and his 900 armed chariots. The first impression would probably be, you know, I'm not going to complain if anyone feels this, because I think it's impossible. But the point was this, wasn't it? When they turn to the Lord, praise him because he turns the situation around. He takes the impossible, he makes it possible. He takes a people that are cowering away in the hills into a formidable fighting force. And a total defeat is achieved of Israel's enemies. You see, it was the Lord who mobilized his people. There's more they say they do. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. This was what we don't see today, and there's no point for this in the church now. This was a holy war, again, to take back the land. But notice this. It's God who mobilizes his people. If we thought that perhaps Deborah was being a little bit forward by calling herself a mother in as Israel, arising as a mother of Israel, notice what she puts here in her song, verse 12. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captive your captives, O son of Abinadab. These people needed God's word to inspire them. Deborah, as a woman of faith who accepted it, and Barak, as someone perhaps who was a little bit reticent at first. And there was a cost to that, wasn't there? He missed out on blessing. The victory was given to Jael, after all. But it came good. But it is God who started the momentum for that to happen. It's a marvellous picture, isn't it? You notice as we go on through the verses, there's a sort of roll call here, isn't there? Those who came with their nobles, verse 13, Ephraim came. Others did not. There's some who were willing to come. Benjamin, Zerubbabel, princes of Issachar were with Deborah. These were the people who responded to God's word and God's call. And yet there's a slightly interesting note here. There's just that fly in the ointment. There's just that sort of one who spoils the party, or one or two. Reuben. There was much searching of heart. And yet, what do we see? Why did you stay among your campfires? There may have been much searching of heart, but this is the trouble with searching a heart is there tends to be a problem there, doesn't there? They undoubtedly heard the message that Deborah had given Barak. That had undoubtedly come to them. But it was sort of like, well, is this really the time to do it? One of the things that's always struck me, and it struck me because it's the first sermon I ever preached. I didn't know whether I was going to preach another one after it. It was preached during a series on giving, and it was the last sermon of the series, so it's kind of, you know, nothing small, no low expectations. And it was one of these weird things where it was a service that had a baptism in it. There was everything to distract. It was extra long. And, you know, you just think, where's it going to fall flat? The Lord was very gracious. But it was on Haggai. And what struck me as I looked at that passage and started to make notes on it was the people were not oblivious. They did not seem to be courting or in active disobedience. Obedience to God's word. No, they weren't searching after other gods. They weren't looking elsewhere. They weren't doing anything they shouldn't. What were they saying? The time has not yet come. And God sends them a message and say, you can't go on saying that. You will lose blessing. You are not being blessed because you're saying the time has not yet come. And I'm sure it was all very pious. The time has not yet come for that, we're acknowledging the Lord. But there'd be a better day to do it, brothers and sisters. The trouble with that kind of attitude, there's never a day to do it. The church that balks on evangelism or balks on its need to serve the area will find many good reasons to do it. In Haggai's time, there's times of economic deprivation. You can always find reasons not to do it. People are too consumed with Brexit at the moment to listen to the gospel. Probably true. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be taking it to them. Well, Satan's a great one for distractions. He always will be. And here you have Reuben. They hear the message and they ponder it. You know, you can almost imagine them saying to Barak and Deborah, well, you know, we brought it up at our council meeting to see what it might mean. And there were others who stayed behind. Gilead stayed the other side of the Jordan in their lands. Asher remained on the coast. Zerubbabel risked their very lives. People had come out, they'd taken the risk, they'd taken it on faith, the message of Deborah, and they'd come. And what was the result? God provided. We get this wonderful picture in verse 19 of how he did that. Verse 19 to 22, kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tebesh by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. You see, that's the issue. That's what was happening usually. The Canaanites were coming down, they were plundering Israel and they were running back again. But this time they didn't. Verse 20, from the heavens the stars fought, their courses, they fought against Sarah. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. The picture here is of a rout, isn't it? And we've had that sort of picture early on, that it seems that, as it said, the clouds, verse 4, had poured down water. The river had burst its banks. And God had honoured those who turned out. And this is one of the things, isn't it, that there's great blessing, isn't there, in trusting God and seeing God at work. And this is the other thing, you know, if you don't step out for the Lord, if you don't take things on faith and want to do his work, you will never see him at work and you will never be blessed. The people of Zerubbabel risked their lives, yeah. It must have seemed insane to go up, as I said before, against 900 chariots and a well-trained fighting force. But they went and they saw how the Lord intervened in a tremendous way, a miraculous way. That's a blessing. I remember around about the time of the millennium, St. Peter's did a project where it went out in the community offering a video called The Millennium Man, and if people, households wanted it, we gave it to them free and they could watch it and see where we picked up with people from there. And I was speaking to a girl who was somewhat younger than me and I said, how do you find it? And she said, oh, I was terrified at the thought of doing it, but I'm so glad I came and did it. You see, if she'd stayed at home, she'd missed the blessing. If she'd listened to sort of our heart and the fear. But bless her for being a woman of faith. I'm sure it aided her and I'm sure she's gone on well in that. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? You see, there's a picture we see emerging through the book of Judges, which really comes to a climax in Judges 21, 25. And this is the idea that each man's doing right in his eyes. And you've got the picture, these tribes that stayed at home. Well, not the day. Yes, we'd love to get rid of the Canaanites, but it's not today. Definitely not the day to do it. But the Lord steps in and he provides. Rather interesting, this Meros, curse Meros, says the angel of the Lord. Verse 23, curse its people bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. There's some debate. It's not easy to identify where it would be. There's a couple of place suggestions. But I think the implication here, because it's rather than Deborah in her song questioning why they're not there, they're people who should have really been there, because we see it's a divine curse, says the angel. They're people who really should have been in the thick of it. One of the things that struck me this week, and I was looking on Facebook, as I often do, and I came across a posting. And it was a posting which really filled me with great sadness. And it was the anger that was being expressed, and I think quite rightly, by Christians in India who had had a visit from the Archbishop of Canterbury. And if you know the situation in India, there are Christians under real persecution, and he hadn't addressed it. He talked about climate change. He hadn't encouraged. He hadn't spoken to the need of God's people. It's, you know, a sad thing, and it's a sad thing with other Christian leaders today. It's what plays well on the world stage. Now, I'm not saying climate change is not important, but if you're an Indian Christian suffering persecution, I don't think it's high on your list. Now, I don't say that to, you know, pray for Christian leaders at all times. Pray for the Archbishop of Canterbury. He used to sort of seem to have some evangelical credentials at one time, although I can't see what's happened to them. They seem to have disappeared. But pray for him. You know, if we're going to have God's leaders of God's people, they should live up. And the sad thing is, you know, if they don't, God does not take kindly to it. These are people who should have been there. But this acts as a contrast to this woman, Jael. We've had the praise of God. We've had the provision that God has provided. Now we have the providence. We noted last week that there's almost a cut in, like another scene's cut into it. We suddenly get this little sort of insight about the movements of Jael and her husband, where they were coming to, where they were coming from, how they were instrumental in telling Sarah about the Israelites and the Israelites mobilizing, and how God had used that in his providence to get everything, all the sort of bits on the board, as it were, you know, the great cosmic chessboard in the right place to bring about this great victory. And Jael has a part in that. She actually gets the praise and glory that Barak should have had if he'd only manned up a bit more, as he should have done as a leader of men in the army. Now, I'm not going to spend long on this, but the point is this. Some people make a big fuss over what Jael did. Yes, there was supposed to be a treaty between her and the Canaanites and their people. But the point is this, let's put it this way. She chose the right side. She was deceived. There was no mention of the fact that he was on the run, Sarah. He was deceived. And she chose to stand with God's people. And let's put it quite bluntly. Sarah was no saint. Just look at the way he's referred to when his mother wonders why he hasn't come home yet. Verse 29, her wisest of the ladies answer, indeed, she says, to her, saying to herself, are they not dividing the spoils? A girl for each man, or two for each man, colourful garments and plunder for Sarah. These were people who raped and pillaged Israel when it was at its most defenceless. Yes, it was God's judgment, but always remember this. God's judgment comes down hard. Even when his church is not all it should be, even when we're not all it should be, one message of scripture which we saw very clearly when I preached Obadiah earlier in the year is that you mess with my people, whatever they're up to. Remember that in the time of Obadiah, Israel was far from perfect, it was under judgment, but Edom had taken advantage of this situation. Edom had just, who should have been, because they were relations of Israel, who should have shown some compassion, some sympathy, had just basically mocked, basically watched, and basically taken advantage. And God says to them, and I think it's one of the most chilling messages of the Bible, you've gone so far, there's no way back. And there's this scary phrase, isn't there, that we get in Romans 1, 18 to 25. God hands people over. He hands them over for judgment. And Cyril was handed over for judgment for the atrocities he committed against Israel. She is exalted as someone who was an instrument of God's judgment and his righteous judgment. She's blessed for a reason. Now, a lot of people try and sort of go around this and say, oh, well, you know, they're kind of blessing her in the heat of the moment in battle. Well, brothers and sisters, is this God's words, inspired word or not? Because if we start to sort of try and manoeuvre around it like that, we are saying there's something wrong with what Deborah and Barak are singing here. And as it's, we believe it's the inspired word of God, that cannot be so. It's a picture, isn't it? Look at verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Now, a couple of provisos here. We can't preach this passage without remembering passages like Isaiah 61. And the grace of God that holds back his judgment. We can't preach this without remembering 2 Peter 3. And the Lord is patient, not wishing anyone to perish. But if there's one consistent thing in the Bible when it comes to judgment, is that one day God will judge. There comes a time when the time has run out. There's no extension anymore. There's no further time. That's it. You've made an enemy of me. You've made an enemy. You've persecuted my people. That's it. And that was certainly the case for Sarah. And that is a case for people today. But also the other thing is there's a hand held out, isn't there? The time of jubilee, the time of repentance, the time for things to become right. When we look at the book of Judges, it's a big temptation to sort of say, well, it's an interesting historical aside within the Bible. No, it's not. The Bible, as I said to someone the other day, is like a stick of rock. It's giving us the same message all the way through. And ultimately it's this, when we look at the book of Judges, with its deliverance of people from darkness and sin, we see the ultimate deliverance. We probably had this last week when we looked at this passage, but there's no reason why we shouldn't have it again. What has Christ done? Just as Deborah gave the word of the Lord that declared war on the Canaanites and Sarah and delivered them, what do we see in Colossians 2? Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcised, in your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations and that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Can you see all the oppression of our sins and the law and the way the law has condemned us was taken away, just as it was taken away and Israel was delivered. And here's the great bit. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them on by the cross. In Judges, after Deborah and Barak had been instruments of this great deliverance, the land only had peace for 40 years. What we see here? Satan is bound, Satan is defeated. It's as if those powers of darkness are paraded at Jesus' pleasure. And it's this, but the point is this, just as a Roman general would have his day and no one could slander or spread rumours that it was all imagined, he hadn't done the things he had, no, he'd have his triumph, he'd prove it with the captives. Christ will seem to be triumphant, and so will his church one day. In the meantime, let's rejoice in the fact that Christ is the one who mobilizes his people. God uses his people, but the power comes from him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here. It's encouraging. It again reminds us of how Israel was on the back foot, how they were a small force against a huge and mighty group of nations. But you worked through them, you mobilized them, you gave them a victory. May we act as victorious people. May we have the kind of faith that Deborah and Barak found as we seek to serve you, as we seek to bring the gospel to people in Stony Stratford and beyond in this day and age. Amen.